In the midst of death, in the midst of our sin, that you call us out to light, to life, to be alive, to live free. I pray that that truth would resound deeply in our hearts, that we would truly be free, that we would know what it means to be free in you this morning, that the joy that we see in creation today and the birds and the creation being renewed would take root in our hearts through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Kids up through age 8 can join Amanda and her helpers back at the back. And they're just going next door, and they've got a children's lesson from the Gospel Project and snacks and all sorts of stuff. Are there any other infants back here? No. But infants, if you have an infant with you, there's chairs and stuff over there as well, so they can go use that. Oh. I was, I get my Bible. I was driving here this morning. We get here early, and my daughters have, my car only fits two people. It only has front seat. And the girls have wanted to, they're 6 and 4, Hannah and Ariella, and they've wanted to take turns coming with me, and so it was Hannah's turn. And we usually just talk and hang out. And this morning we're driving, and there's a sign for a so-called gentleman's club. And Hannah is a very good reader, a very good reader. Yeah. And Daddy, what is that sign talking about? I said, Hannah, I can't even explain it until you're older. Well, like, how old, Dad? Like, do you think I can know when I'm 8? I said, no, Hannah. I don't know. I just believe me. I can't tell you what that means. Anyways, I don't know what that has to do with anything, but just stuck in my mind. Well, we are on a series that I'm calling The Kingdom of the Otherwise, and it's through 1 and 2 Kings, at least the middle part, where the prophets Elijah and Elisha are doing their work in Israel. And we started, this is the third week, and the reason it's called Kingdom of the Otherwise, we see in the book of Kings, Israel at this point in time has been taken into captivity, and they're kind of wondering what's happened. Why are they not in the promised land, and why are they in captivity? Why are they not experiencing all these blessings and promises of God? And the reason is, as we find out towards the end of chapter 16, is that King Ahab over Israel has begun to lead the people into idolatry and away from the word of God, away from the commands of God, away from everything that God has told his people to live by. And he said, if you go away from the way I want you to live, you are going to experience slavery once again. And suddenly, chapter 17, Elijah comes on the scene, this prophet, the first prophet we find in the Kings, who's really named by name, and he comes on the scene and begins to preach again what the kingdom of God ought to look like. Ahab and Israel and God's people are all going this way, and Elijah comes on the scene and says, no, listen, the kingdom of God is this way. And the reason I'm calling it Kingdom of the Otherwise is because if you think about this people who are in captivity, they're wondering, I wonder if there's any hope left for me. And I think that the truth of God's word is that the otherwise is always available to us. No matter where we find ourselves, no matter the slavery or the depression or the darkness or the sin we find ourselves in walking this way, that God is saying, this way is always open to you. Repentance is always available to you. My kingdom of grace and mercy is always available to you if you would just turn and repent and walk this way. And so that's what Elijah is preaching. I can't go back and recap everything that we've got to this point, but the sermons are online if you want to go back and listen. But Elijah comes on the scene, begins preaching the kingdom of God and saying this is calling Israel back to worship God. And then God immediately sends Elijah out into the desert. And Elijah is provided for by a stream and ravens. These ravens come and bring bread and meat to Elijah every day, day after day, for a period of time. And then, in the middle of chapter 17, God commands Elijah to go up to a place called Sidon, to Zarephath. And he says, there will be a widow, and she's going to provide for you. Now, this is really quite crazy, because Sidon was enemy territory. Sidon was outside of Israel. It was the center of idol worship. It was where Jezebel, who was Ahab's wife, and her father, this super wicked dude, was from, who hated Elijah, who hated Israel, who hated God. And basically, it was like God calling a modern-day single Israeli man to go live in Iran with a Muslim widow whose husband had been an ISIS terrorist and blew himself up in a suicide bomb. He's saying, that's the person I want you to go live with, and she's going to provide for you. I mean, that's crazy. But that is how God often provides, because he wants us to trust not in our own abilities, not in our own strength, but in him. And we see that God provided, and Elijah walks up to her, and she's about ready to die. She has a young son who's about 6 or 8, and she's about ready to die. They've been starving because there's been a drought, and she's about ready to eat her last meal. And he says, I want you to give me your last meal. And Elijah the prophet says this to the widow. Think about this woman, this widow. She's about ready to die. She has one meal left, and this man comes up outside of your culture, outside of your religion, and says, hey, I want you to give me your last meal. And she does. She gives it to him, and then God provides. It says that her food, her oil, and her grains were suddenly restored day after day. And so Elijah's here with this widow and her little boy being provided for, and suddenly we come to verse 17. So that's where we're going to be, 1 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 17. I read out of the ESV. You can follow along with any other translation or whatever. And the words will also be up on the screen. Before we do, I'm going to pray one more time. Lord, we pray that your word, its truth, would take deep root, and that if we do not see and our hearts do not understand, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to know and understand the truth of your word and who you are, that it would be real to us, that it would not be a set of rules, that it would be a truth that is alive and real and changes us from the inside out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so, verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and cause the death of my son. And I'm just going to give the truth of this passage here, and we'll explain it. And in the kingdom of the otherwise, trials and afflictions come in the midst of obedience. In the kingdom of the otherwise, turning from the kingdom of self, turning to the kingdom of God, trials and afflictions come in the midst of obedience. And this often seems to surprise people. We seem to think that we begin to follow God and everything is going to be perfect and everything's going to be hunky-dory and my finances will be perfect and my life will be perfect and my kids will be perfect because I'm following God. And it says that I'll be blessed, and so sometimes we're unable to reconcile this idea of following God with still enduring trials and afflictions. Now, the only path to true blessing is through obedience to God, but we need to have a broader view of what it means to be blessed. And often, People start following God, and these afflictions come in whatever form. It doesn't have to be a death, all sorts of things. People begin to ask the question, why would this happen to me? How can you let bad things happen to good people? How could you say that you're good and loving, and now I'm following you, and my life seems like it's falling apart? I want to read a few verses here from five different people to show that this is a theme in all of Scripture across the board. Here's Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. And it said, Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You can go back and read 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 and see exactly Paul lists all his calamities and hardships. He was suffering quite severely. But yet he says, in the midst of these things, I will rejoice in them because I am weak. And if I am weak, then the power of Christ can be made great in me. And the power of Christ is far greater than our power, obviously. And that's a good thing. And James 1, 2 through 4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, if you want to be perfect, and you follow this pathway here, right? If you want to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, it says that you need to have steadfastness. Now, it says you're not going to have steadfastness unless you have the testing of your faith, and you're not going to have the testing of your faith unless you endure trials and afflictions. Therefore, James, who is the brother of Jesus, says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, because there's no way to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, unless you go through the process. And Peter, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, the lead apostle, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The true worshiper says this, that when you have the tested genuineness of your faith, it will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A true worshiper does not become a true worshiper except through being grieved by various trials, that we have a genuine, true faith. In Hebrews 12, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you do not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You're still alive, he's saying. You haven't died yet. Skipping to verse 11, it says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, you see that connection there? If you want peace in your life, if you want righteousness in your life, there will be painful discipline. And even Jesus, again, we could cover so many verses here, but I'm only going to give a couple. Matthew 5, 3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are dejected, who endure these things. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, why would that kind of person inherit the kingdom of heaven? And it's because that kind of person, the person who is enduring these trials and tribulations and whatever it is, see their need for a Savior. See, if life was perfect without God, you would have no need for a Savior. And God is not willing to let you go through your life thinking you do not need a Savior. So let's get back to the widow. The widow was living in quasi-obedience, in a sense, to God, because the prophet Elijah had come and said, hey, give me your last meal, and she did, and she's living in obedience, external obedience. She's following some of the commands of God. But her faith, her true faith, she didn't have this genuineness of faith that First Peter 1 talks about. Her faith, what she relied on, was wrapped up in her son, okay? widows in that day didn't have any hope of provision except through their family members. They weren't going to go out and get a job or anything. She's hoping, because Elijah, the word of God had only said that this recurring bread and oil that was going to come into her household was only going to last until the drought was done. And she's hoping that her son's going to be alive long enough to grow up into adulthood and then to be able to provide for her. And her son, the word little boy, he's only about 6 or 8 or so. He's not at the age where he's going to provide for her. And so when he dies, her whole faith crumbles because everything that she believed was bound up in her son, in believing her son was going to be the one who provided for her long term. Sure, she saw this little bit of God's provision here, but deep down, her faith was not in God. It was actually in her son. And it's possible to live in a form of obedience, an external obedience, a conformity to external laws and rules. We can go to church and we can do some good things and obey certain laws, and yet inside it, internally disbelieve God. Live without true, genuine faith in God. She was living in a kind of an obedience, but inwardly she was still full of sin. And she says that herself. She says, "Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance?" Right? She realizes that she's a sinner and that internally, whatever external obedience she has, internally she is still living in disobedience to God. Internally she is not living in this genuineness of faith. And in the most general sense, these trials and tribulations come upon us that we can grow in righteousness, that God can expose what is truly in our hearts. And God needed this widow to know that he was the one who would supply not just partial needs, not just temporary needs, but the whole thing. He needed to get her attention off of her son and put her faith completely in him. And you might think, wow, God needed to take her son to do that. Obviously, he doesn't do that in all cases, and we don't have enough wisdom to go around, and if you're around somebody and they have somebody who passes away, we don't have enough wisdom to actually make that judgment. Well, you know what? Good thing your son died, because God's just trying to provide for you. That's probably not a wise thing to say to people. It'll make things a lot worse. But in a general sense, we can say that God brings trials and tribulations upon us that we would be made righteous, that we would see what is truly here and put our hope in God, not just for the little things, for the whole thing, for everything in life. So just hold on to that. We're going to come back to that. 1 Kings 17:19, going on. And here's Elijah's response. "And Elijah said to her, the widow, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed." Now consider the widow's response to the affliction. She basically accuses Elijah of murder. I mean, she's responding out of anger and grief and sin. She forgets all of the faithfulness that God has already shown to her up to this point. And we see the difference here of the heart between the widow and Elijah, where the widow begins attacking and begins calling Elijah a murderer and these kinds of things. Elijah just responds in faith. He just brings it right back to God. He takes the son and goes up to his upper chamber to be with God. Elijah doesn't seem to have any more knowledge about the situation. He doesn't seem to have any knowledge about the inner workings of God or why he would do this. But his response is completely different. He didn't have any different information of which to make his decision. He just knew who God was. And so in the kingdom of heaven, here's the next point, our response to affliction reveals the true nature of our heart, what is truly in here. Sometimes I think people are surprised by the responses of other people or even the response of ourselves. We seem to act a certain way, and then suddenly these afflictions come upon us and something comes out of us and whoa, where did that come from? It was just there all the time. just it wasn't that the vice was being applied to us, that pressure to force that out. And we don't really know what we're made of until we are put to the test. And you'll see this theme throughout Scripture. I'm just going to pull out one verse, Zechariah 13:9. And the Lord says, I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. You know how gold and silver is tested. In metal, you put it and you heat it up and then it turns to a liquid and then all the impurities and the dross flows to the surface and then they skim it off. And then as that liquid cools back down and turns into a solid, you're left with a pure piece of gold rather than an impure piece of gold that's filled with impurities. And that's the same thing that God does in our own life. And it says there at the second half of that verse, then they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. The only way to be made righteous, to truly walk with God, to truly know God, to say, the Lord, he's my God. I'm willing to follow him wherever, is that the Lord would test us to press out all of the things that would distract us from him, all of the sin, all of the frustrations, that he would press it out, that we would be made pure from the inside. There's a theologian by the name of F.B. Meyer, and talking about Elijah's response, he says this, we need more of this practical godliness. Many deceive themselves. They go to fervid meetings, talking about church services, and profess that they've played all upon the altar. They've given everything to God. They speak as if they were indeed filled with the Holy Ghost. But when they return to their homes, the least amount of friction or interference with their plans or mistakes on the part of others or angry outbursts causes a sudden and violent manifestation of anger. You ever see that in your own life? You think you got everything going according to plan. You've got these plans made and things look good, and all of a sudden there's an alteration or somebody responds to you poorly, and then suddenly you have an outburst of frustration or anger or anxiety. All it takes is a little bit of pressure applied to us to see what we're truly made of. And see, God brings all manners of trials and tribulations and afflictions and whatever else he needs to do. He doesn't do it out of whimsy or out of random action, but out of love and mercy, he does it to refine us, to show us what we're really made of. If you read throughout the Bible, this idea of heaven, especially in Revelation, you get to the very end, it says, no impure thing can be found in heaven in the presence of God. God wants you to be in his presence, and he's willing to refine you that you would be there. God's not going to create a new heaven and a new earth just to leave it like this life. He's not going to create a new heaven and a new earth to leave some semblance of sin there or of pain there. He must cleanse us, purify us, and the way he does that is to test us. That's why Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers and theologians of all time, said, I have learned to kiss the wave that would throw me against the rock of ages. See, Elijah had been tested. We don't see, all of a sudden he just comes on the scene. We don't see any of his past life, but Elijah had been tested. We can assume that Elijah had been tested. We see that in his response. He just goes straight to God. And the woman, she was being tested, and her response would soon follow Elijah's, but we'll see what makes that change. Elijah, then in verses 20 and 21, and it says, Elijah cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. Here's the next point I want to make mention of. In the kingdom of the otherwise, faithfulness in prayer is responding to what is right in front of us. And you can think that we all would have responded like Elijah. I mean, he's right there in his presence. You can think that we would have prayed for that. But how often has a situation in life or somebody in life been right in your presence and you have not committed to pray for them? You think about all the people that we have here, sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you, these people of this fellowship. If we're to lift each other up and to become the fellowship, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, his people molded into his image, we ought to be people who lift each other up. I was convicted of this one day this week. I was out shopping at Walmart, and I walked in. And I see it every time I go in there, and they have that board for the Center for the Missing and Exploited Children, or whatever it's called. And I don't know why it caught my attention, but I stood there and I just stared at it and realized how many times I walked by and have never prayed for any of those kids. And I began to pray for them. But how many conversations do we have throughout the day? How many people do you come into contact with? How many situations are even going on in your own family, your own life? How many situations come across us in the news and in this election cycle? You know, Facebook or whatever it is, how many situations present themselves right in front of us and yet we don't pray for them? I mean, Elijah's response, but think about it, that in your own life. When a situation presents itself to you, is your first response to just, boom, I'm going right to God? Whatever that situation is, whether it's a good or a bad or a trial or tribulation or affliction on the part of somebody else or affliction in your own life, is your first response just to say, boom, I'm going to God? God, I'm lifting this up to you. There's the expositor, a theologian by the name of A.W. Pink. There's six spiritual lessons he saw in this prayer. I want to give them to you quickly here about prayer. And it says, the first one, he says that Elijah was fervent in prayer. He said this, he cried to the Lord at the beginning of verse 20. He cried to the Lord. This idea of, in Hebrew, he cried to the Lord is... Sometimes when you see a prayer, it looks just like it's a sentence long. At least that was recorded for us. But that doesn't mean that's the only thing that Elijah said. This idea of crying out to God is crying out from just calling out to God. He was fervent in his prayer. And then secondly, it says, Elijah expressed his personal reliance on his commitment to his God. Oh, Lord, my God. Oh, Lord, my God. I am yours, and I will stand before you. And then number three, he entrusted himself to the sovereignty and supremacy of God. He says, have you, there at the middle of verse 20, have you brought calamity? Have you? He puts everything back in God's court. There's sin in our life that causes things to happen. We know that there's Satan and demons and spiritual things that would come against us and try to distract us. But ultimately, everything comes back to God because he is supreme. God doesn't cause anyone to sin. He doesn't cause any evil. But ultimately, God is sovereign. I mean, if he's that powerful, he is sovereign. We see in Job's life, God let Satan come and assail Job. And Elijah appeals and entrusts himself, oh, Lord, have you done this? The ball is in your court. And it says he appealed to God's mercy. This is why it's important to know who God is, what he's like, what his nature is, what his character is, so we can appeal to who God actually is. Because he says, even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son. Going back, Elijah's knowing the same thing the widow knows about her son. Elijah's saying, hey, you just took away this woman's only source of long-term survival and sustenance. You know that, right? This is a widow, and you just took away her only son, and he's not old enough yet to provide for her. And he appeals to God's mercy. It says throughout the Old Testament that God is the God of the widow and the orphan. Like God provides, and he loves to provide for the widow and the orphan. And then in number five, it says, he follows his prayer with earnestness and persistence. He stretched himself upon the child, verse 21, he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, oh Lord my God. He's repeating again. He probably said a lot more than this, but he cried to the Lord. He was persistent and earnest. And then number six, he was definite and particular in his position, in his petition. Let this child's life come into him again. Sometimes we can't be definite in our prayer. Sometimes we don't know enough about the situation, but it is good to be as particular and specific as possible according to the Word of God. So Elijah simply just responds to God in prayer. He brings it to prayer. That is the catalyst. Prayer is the catalyst to, if you look throughout the word, the prayer is the catalyst. Prayer is the catalyst to God moving in any situation. If we look at verse 22 through 24. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of God in your mouth is truth." We get back to this idea of the widow. She had been calling him the man of God. We'll go back through the beginning of chapter 17. But she had been calling him the man of God. She had been living in obedience to his word in some sense. And now she says, "Now I know. Now I know. Now I really know." Now she's got that tested, genuine faith. Now she knew that God wasn't just someone to just give lip service to and follow a couple commands. Now she knew that this was Yahweh, the creator of heaven, the creator of earth, who was God over not just over Israel, but over Sidon and any land for anyone who would call out. He was her sustainer. He was her savior. She went from not really knowing with some external obedience to knowing and believing. It was real. He was now her God. And it wasn't until she understood this particular understanding of God that she came to understand who he was. There's this particular understanding, I think, that God revealed to her. And it says in the kingdom, it doesn't say this. This is what I think the point is that God is Lord of the resurrection. In the kingdom of the otherwise, God is Lord of the resurrection. And I think, and this is the last point, that true faith in God only comes when we know that God is the God of the resurrection, that God is the God of life. It wasn't until she saw the dead made alive that she really knew God and his salvation. Now this is why this whole idea of Easter, Easter ought to be celebrated every day of every week of every year in our hearts, because that's the center of the Christian faith, of what it means to really believe. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." If Christ has not died and come back to life, and if Christ was not fully God and fully man, then the Christian faith is a sham. What I'm preaching is foolishness, and I am a fool. Paul says, goes on to say, if I'm the biggest fool in the world if I'm preaching this and Christ hasn't died and come back to life. If you're sitting here and you're trying to believe this stuff and we're singing songs of praise and worship and we're praying and doing all these things, if God hasn't actually died and come back to life, then this is just we're just fools. This is just, we're like, we all ought to be out there doing not this. But Colossians 1:13-14, it says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In Colossians 2:13, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses." In Ephesians 2:4-5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." If we go back to the beginning of this passage in this sermon, we were talking about the idea of trials and afflictions and what God does through them. And God was testing the faith of the woman, and she was enduring this affliction of great magnitude. Not all the afflictions are going to come this way, but God will bring things particular to you that work particularly in your favor. But what was the result of her particular affliction? Right? She moved from idolatry to salvation. She moved from disbelief to saving faith. She went from thinking she knew who this God was by just obeying a little bit to actually calling him, "He's my God now. I know who this Yahweh is. I'm willing to put all my trust, lay down my entire life, and give him everything." And that's the nature of the kingdom. That's the nature of how God works. God is always at work through trials and afflictions that he can bring his people to glory, that he can bring salvation to his people. Generally speaking, that is how God works. The cumulative result of affliction and prayer, of people enduring affliction and responding in prayer, is salvation. That's how God works in his kingdom. That's the kingdom rule. That God brings us to these places. We have no other choice but to trust in him fully and wholly. And in that, he puts the vice down, this pressure, and pushes out what shouldn't be in there. And as we saw, that it resulted in praise. I mean, Paul and Peter and everybody else is saying, consider it joy. I mean, give thanks to God because look what God is doing. And so often we have this response like the widow, "Oh God, I can't believe it." We get angry at people and throw tantrums and wonder what God's doing. When if we know what God is doing, we can respond appropriately and say, "All right, I'm giving this to you in prayer," and let God work out what he's going to work out. And ultimately, it is salvation, not just a moment of salvation, not just this act of salvation, not this single declaration, "Oh, Lord, save me," but a whole life of salvation that will lead in to eternity. That's what we do at Rock of Hope Church. We want to be a church that embodies that, that lives it out, that believes it, that allows God to put us to the test, to refine us, that we can be every day. Our churches out there falling by the waysides, pastors and preachers falling by the wayside, responding to afflictions poorly, not letting God truly produce that righteousness, and then they're falling every day into some kind of sin and disqualified from ministry and disqualified from leading his people. We don't want that to be the case. We want to be, as Josh said, those couple verses from Peter, 1 Peter 2:5 and 9, that God has called us together to be a people that would reflect him, reflect his glory, reflect his love, and reflect his mercy. And that all sounds awesome. But the way God does that is through trials and afflictions and painful things in our life. And I say this because we can be people who have hope in the midst of all these things. It might be painful, but to know what God is actually doing changes our perspective on this life when we see what God does. And so we want to be a people. We want to be a church, Rock of Hope Church, that embodies that, embodies what God is doing in this world, and we can go out and live it out, and people would see that. Again, if you see somebody respond to an affliction in life, and their first response is one of grace and joy and just goes right to God, it causes people to say, "What is wrong with you? There is something different about you," because most people don't respond like that. And especially if we do that in the context of community, even as individual things come up among us, we have these conflicts and things that would cause others, "Well, I'm not going to deal with that person. I'm out of there. No way can I forgive that person. No way can I deal with that person." We see what God is doing us to purify us. We truly embody what it means to be a church. That is a beautiful thing. That is a beautiful thing where the people, as diverse and different as we are, and our backgrounds and our experiences. You think about this. I didn't mean to close with this, but I'm going to. The disciples, the 12 disciples, how different those guys were. I mean, you had a Jewish zealot, basically a conservative terrorist kind of guy. And this guy was a nationalist Jew. Like anything, he hated any kind of Roman rule. He hated any kind of people that were against the Jewish faith. He hated them. Right? And then you have Matthew the tax collector, which were the people that the zealots hated the most, because tax collectors were Jews who worked for the Roman government and collected taxes from their Jewish people, and then collected more than they should have because they had the power to take. The Roman government said, hey, take 25% from you people. They took 50 and then kept the 25. You have a zealot and a tax collector. The Bible doesn't record any conflicts between those two guys, but I am willing to guess, based just on how people are, that these dudes probably had some conflict, right? And yet those are the people God called to live together, to be witness to his people. I mean, if God brings a whole bunch of people who are all like-minded and who are all the same mind and just have the exact same beliefs or the exact same person, well, there's probably not going to be a lot of conflict. I mean, they can just go off and do whatever and people, well, yeah, of course. But when God brings people together of diverse backgrounds and diverse experiences and diverse, we all have baggage and sin and whatever, and we bring that together, there's going to be conflict. But when we center on God and we see that God building us up in unity, and the world sees that, wow, there's something different about those guys. So that's what we want to embody at here. And we got one more song, right? yeah, sure. If you're new, if you haven't been here for a while, we would love to connect with you, to that you would know that this is a place where we welcome people that God is calling, that we value who you are. That doesn't mean that we just say, we love you and you can just keep on sinning however you want. No, that's not what we're talking about. We love you enough to say, hey, we're going to grow up into righteousness, into holiness, and everything that means. And so we want to connect with you. We'd love to have you participate in one of our groups throughout the week. We're trying to get some other things started. However it is that God is calling you to participate, whatever gifts, whatever manner you have, you are, we want that to be part of what God molds in the fabric of this church. So respond and worship to this.